I would like to draw your attention to two verses in John's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm referring to verses 28 and 29 and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Each and every Lord's Day, every Sunday, is a commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. But it is the custom of many in the Christian church to remember the event on Easter Sunday. And today is Easter Sunday, and we want once more to consider this great topic of the resurrection. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is foundational to Christianity. It is a cornerstone of our faith. That is clearly taught in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul sets forth a series of propositions. If Christ is not risen, then something is the case. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then therefore something follows. There is no gospel to preach. There is no hope of heaven. There is no salvation. There is no eternal life for believers who die in the faith of Jesus Christ if there is no resurrection. When we examine the preaching of the apostles as a whole, not just Paul, but Peter and others, it's very clear that they place tremendous emphasis upon the truth of the resurrection. For example, in the book of Acts, in the chapter 1 and verse 22, when they were going to appoint a successor to Judas Iscariot, the betrayer and the hypocrite, the proposition was that they must ordain one to be a witness with them of Christ's resurrection. Acts 1 verse 22. That was the purpose for which he would be appointed to the apostolic number, that he might be a witness with the rest of the apostles to the truth of his resurrection. You see that that's further emphasized in the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. In verse 30, he says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," that's David's throne, "he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So there you have it again. They were witnesses of this truth, and to this truth of the resurrection of Christ. The same could be pointed out in Acts chapter 4, the first two verses, as they spake to the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It's interesting that there's mention made there of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They had no hope of eternal life. Therefore, they were sad, you see. They had no hope. And neither does anyone who doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Acts 4 verse 33 then says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The book of Acts indeed abounds with this great doctrine. When Paul appeared at Athens in Acts 17, he preached about the resurrection from the dead. And when they heard it, some mocked, and some said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." But there were some who believed. As he appeared before the Jewish council again in Acts 23, he preached on the resurrection. When he appeared before Felix the governor in Acts 24, he preached on the resurrection. When he appeared before King Agrippa II in Acts 26, he preached the doctrine of the resurrection. So I'm saying that this great truth was most vital and most important in the ministry of the apostles. And it's still a vital part of gospel ministry today. But I want to emphasize this point, that whenever we speak of resurrection, we're not just referring to the immortality of the soul. Because even the heathen of old taught that man's spirit would continue forever. That's not the issue of whether man's soul is immortal. The issue that's peculiar to the Christian faith is the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. It is that doctrine which was so important in the ministry of Paul and others, that men's bodies as well as their souls are going to live eternally. And therefore the bodies of men who have died will one day rise from their graves. Now we know there are many who don't believe that. There are even ministers who don't believe it and don't preach it. In England there used to be a bishop in the Church of England, not so many years ago, called David Jenkins, who every Easter made a great point of denying afresh the resurrection of the body. He called the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the tomb a conjuring trick with bones. Well, David Jenkins is a blasphemer. But the Bible teaches, and that's what I'm interested in, not what men think, but what God says. In the Bible it teaches that not only your soul, but your body will live again. And it will live again, this body of yours, at its resurrection. When you die, your soul does not die. Your soul lives on. It doesn't go to sleep. It doesn't go into the grave. Your soul continues to live somewhere eternally, even as your body lies in the earth. But that body that lies in the earth will one day be reunited with that soul at the resurrection. There will be, to quote the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. And it will be, make no mistake, a bodily resurrection. So that's what I want to speak about today, upon the bodily resurrection of both the saved and the lost. For that is what Jesus said would happen in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, "We're not to be surprised at this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There are many who never hear those last words. For example, at the time of the committal of a body to the earth at a funeral, the normal practice of many is to bury the dead in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto everlasting life. But friends, that's only part of it. Because the Lord Jesus said, there's not only a resurrection of life, there is a resurrection of damnation. John chapter 5 and verse 29. Let's think first of all about the resurrection of the saints. The people of God, the saints of the Lord, Christ refers to them as, and I quote, "they that have done good." Now that is a general statement of truth concerning the people of God. This is just another way of speaking about Christians. They that have done good. And then, conversely, you have they that have done evil. Now it says of those that have done good, the Christians, they will be raised to life not because they are good in themselves. That's not why they're raised. Because the Bible says there is none that doeth good, No, not one. There's nobody in this room or outside of this room who can say, I am good. But rather, as the Scripture points out, all have sinned and come short and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. It's not because they are good. Neither is it because they have done good. And I want you to notice carefully this point. Because some might want to read this verse in this way. They will be raised in the resurrection of life because they have done good. And that is not what Jesus is saying. That is not what he's teaching here or anywhere else in Scripture. It is not because they have done good and on the basis of that merit that they have stored up before God, therefore they go to heaven and enjoy everlasting life. Because you see, the Scripture teaches most clearly that God's salvation is merited by Christ and by Christ alone. It is the work of Christ that saves us, not our work, but Christ's work. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He hath saved us. That's what Titus 3 verse 5 says. God's salvation is merited by Christ alone. And it is freely bestowed upon sinners in mercy and in grace. Salvation is not a salary or wages. It is a free gift. That's why Romans 6 verse 23 incidentally says, for the wages of sin is death. Notice that. The damnation of the sinner is, if you like, a salary. It is deserved. It is earned. God doesn't damn people just because he arbitrarily decided to do it. That's a false doctrine. The Bible does not teach anywhere that God damns men purely on the basis of sovereignty. But God damns men not only in sovereignty, but because they deserve to be damned. That's what the Scripture teaches. If I go to hell, I deserve to go to hell. If I go to a lost eternity, I have earned that. That's my wages. That's my salary. Because of my sin. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. It's spiritual death. It is eternal death. The second death. The wages of sin is death. That's what you get. That's what you deserve. But notice the second part of the text. But the gift of God. Not the wages. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this is something we don't deserve. This is something we don't earn. This is something that we don't merit. It has been merited for us. And it is freely bestowed upon believing sinners because of the work of Christ for them. So when the Lord says that they that have done good will be raised unto life, He's really speaking about believers in Christ who do good as the natural tenor of their lives since salvation because they have been saved. It's not what makes them saved. You see, there is that within all of us that wants to accept credit. This is a natural thing. I believe that all men are, if you could put it that way, Arminians by nature. We want to get to heaven by our own works. We want credit. We want to be like little Jack Horner, you know, the boy that put his thumb into the pie and said, "What a good boy am I." And how many people there are today who might not put it in such a bald way as that, but yet they're looking to their church membership, they're looking to their baptism, they're looking to their confirmation, they're looking to a little slip of paper that they've gotten given to them by the church as their right and their ticket for heaven. You say there's folk that really believe that. You better believe it. There are people who believe that. They think that they're good people. Others are bad people, but they're good people. Because they've been born in a certain home or born in a certain family or of a certain nationality. And they think, therefore, because of that, they'll get to heaven. There is that within each of us by nature which wants to get credit. We don't want to come and say to the Lord, naked, look to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. We don't want to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. We want to bring something. The religion of Cain is alive and well today. What did Cain do? He brought of the fruit of his hands unto the Lord. Now he brought it to the Lord. Say that's a good thing. He brought his offering to the Lord. He didn't keep it all for himself. He brought it to the Lord. That's right, he did. But what he was bringing to the Lord was the work of his own hands. Coming in his own way instead of the way that God had appointed, by the way of a substitute. Pointing the little lamb that Abel brought, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. So believers in Christ are not saved because they do good. They do good because they've been saved. This is a description of those who are already saved by the free bestowal of the merit of Christ upon them. They that have done good. And notice Jesus says of them in John 5 and verse 29 that they will have a bodily resurrection. They will, according to verse 28, come out of their graves. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. By the way, that's why I believe in Christian burial as opposed to some other method of disposing of the dead. The Lord speaks of their graves. That is an important point, I believe, that we should take on board in the day in which we live. But enough of that. The resurrection of the saved has been proclaimed by the saints of all ages. The resurrection of the body was not a truth unknown to Old Testament saints. And sometimes we look at the Old Testament believers and we sort of look upon them with great pity. Poor critters that they were in the Old Testament. They hardly knew anything. They didn't have very much light. There they were groping about in the dark. Well, don't you be so sure about that, because you read of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, and of course it's a New Testament reference to an Old Testament series of events. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now look at this. Verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham was quite well aware of the fact that when he unloosed his son and took him off the altar and offered up the ram caught in a thicket in his stead, that it was as if Isaac was being raised from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection of the body. And that's what Hebrews 11:19 assures us of. He believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. It's obvious then that Job believed in a resurrection of the body. Old Job, of whom we read in the book of Job, in the chapter 19, he talked about the bodily resurrection. Let me read these verses to you. Job 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. That's a very profound statement. He believed that even though his body, if it was put into the grave, would suffer the consequences of death, decomposition, and so forth, that in that very same body, in that same flesh, resurrected, he would see God. He believed in the bodily resurrection. How about the psalmist David? We've read of him already in Acts chapter 2. He talked about the resurrection of Christ. He spake of the resurrection of Christ. But not only that, he spoke about his own resurrection. Because if you read carefully Psalm 17 and verse 15, he said, and I quote, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And he was talking about awaking from the sleep of death. He believed that he was going to be raised. How about the prophet Isaiah? He also spoke about this great truth. Let me quote from Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Well, there's a lot about the resurrection in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Isaiah believed in the bodily resurrection, and he's careful to mention the body. "Together with my dead body shall they arise." And then there's the words of Daniel. He also referred to the resurrection in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. He said, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There you have the words of Jesus, if you like, prefigured a resurrection of life, a resurrection of damnation. And when we come to the New Testament, you see in John chapter 11 that Mary and Martha believed in the resurrection. John 11 and verse 24, "Martha saith unto Jesus, I know that he," that's my brother Lazarus, "shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She believed in the resurrection. Old Testament saints believed this great truth. And there are abundant examples of God's servants preaching forth this doctrine of the bodily resurrection of those who are saved in every age. So this resurrection of the saved, of the saints of God, has been proclaimed by the saints of all ages. But furthermore, this truth has been prefigured in the Scriptures. In type, we see this truth, that all Christians will be raised in their bodies from the grave is foreshadowed by the examples of Enoch and Elijah. Now Enoch went to heaven without dying, but so did Elijah. Both of them translated to glory without passing through the portal of death. We know that from our reading of the Old Testament, but also in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, it says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." And we read about Elijah going to heaven without dying in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Now I'm sure their bodies were changed. Their bodies were fitted for glory. For the Bible says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, flesh and blood without being fitted for glory. However, they still had bodies. We know that Elijah certainly had a body, because he appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in Matthew 17. Now, if they have bodies in heaven, Elijah and Enoch, then the rest of the saints will also have bodies in heaven. Now, those that have gone before us to glory do not have their bodies as yet. What that means about their experience of heaven, I have no idea. But what I do know is that the Bible says that they are the spirits of just men made perfect. That's how they are described. Hebrews 12, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits, not the bodies, the spirits of just men made perfect. So they are in heaven, they are perfect, but they don't have their bodies as yet, but they will have. They will. In Scripture there are also many prefigurations of the final resurrection in the risings from the dead that happened there. Those all point to a bodily resurrection of the saved. I'm referring in particular to those stories of the widow's son raised by Elijah. Also the other lady, the Shunammite woman whose boy was raised by Elisha. And then the three who were raised by Christ in the days of his flesh, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. And furthermore, when you come into the Gospels, you find the record of the stories of Dorcas and Eutychus, who rose from the dead through Peter and Paul respectively. Remember how Peter took her by the hand, Talitha Kumai, and raised her from the dead. And Eutychus, that bad boy who fell asleep in church, who fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Bad idea to fall asleep in church. You never know what might happen to you. Anyway, he was raised by Paul, and probably given a ticking off of it falling asleep in church, so the Bible doesn't tell us about that. But there were also others who were raised. Did you ever read about the miracles at the cross? And how that many bodies of the saints which slept arose after his resurrection? What an occasion that was for people to walk through Jerusalem and see someone who they thought was dead. Oh, I thought you were dead. Oh, I was. But I'm alive again. But all of those that I've just mentioned, including those saints that arose, died again. They all died again. They went through the portal of death again. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is the first that should rise from the dead. But all of these that I've mentioned were raised bodily. They died again, but they are pointers to the day of the raising of all of God's people. And there's something else as well that I want to say about the bodily resurrection of the saints. It is proved by the Savior's resurrection. Christians are one with Christ. He is the head, we are the members of the body. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. So because Christ was raised, all of his people will be raised as well. And that's the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That's his argument. If Christ is not raised, we will not be raised. But if Christ did rise, and seeing Christ has risen, we shall also be raised. Now the question is, how was Christ raised? The ignoramus, who was called the Bishop of Durham, Bishop Jenkins, an infidel, has said many times he doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. He doesn't believe that the tomb was empty. Well, he can believe that if he wants. I prefer to listen to what God says. And what God says in the record that he's given in Scripture is that Christ was raised in a body. Now how do I know that? Well, when Christ rose and appeared to his disciples, they thought they had seen a spirit or a ghost. By the way, the word for spirit and the word for ghost are the same. Both when it comes to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament. So it's just as legitimate to say the Holy Ghost as it is to say the Holy Spirit. It's the same person. You don't need to have any preference about that. Sometimes the Bible says the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Ghost. The word ghost and the word spirit, it's the same word. Now, these disciples thought they had seen a spirit. Now look with me at the Gospel according to Luke, the chapter 24. Because the very reference I'm speaking of is there in verse 37. Luke 24, and reading from verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit or a ghost. It's a ghost. We've seen a ghost. But notice what Jesus said to them in verse 38. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. But then read on. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered. So they still didn't believe. Even though they had touched him, they still didn't believe. He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. So he was proving to them in these ways that he in fact was not just a spirit. He was risen bodily from the dead. Wonder what the Jehovah's false witnesses do with that. The Russellites, the Watchtower Society, I call them Russellites because they are followers of a man called Charles Taze Russell, who was a con man and a liar. For he pretended to know something about New Testament Greek, and when it was put to the test, he didn't know anything about New Testament Greek. The Jehovah's Witnesses, as they falsely call themselves, are still followers of his teaching and of the teachings of another man called Judge Rutherford. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the body of Jesus dissolved into gases and escaped from the tomb through cracks in the tomb. That's what they believe. The Bible knows nothing of that. But you notice here the evidence of speech. They heard Jesus talking to them. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a spirit. Jesus spoke to them, and it was the same speech that he had used before his death that he now used again in the aftermath of his resurrection. Peace be unto you. Same words. But then there was the evidence of sense. For verses 39 and 40 of Luke 24 shows us that they had the sense of touch. You cannot handle a spirit or a ghost. But not only was there the evidence of speech and the evidence of sense, there was the evidence of sight. For they watched him as he stood there eating that fish and that honeycomb. Or Christ was standing there before them in a body. And that's why I believe that when we go to heaven, we will see Christ in his body. We will see him as he is. Not a ghost, not a spirit, but in that body that he took for us, in which he suffered and bled and died, but now risen and glorified. And if Christ rose bodily, and he did, then we shall likewise rise bodily. And though glorified, it will be the very same body that was put into the grave, but without its imperfections. Surely then, on the evidence of that, we will know one another in heaven. People sometimes wonder about that. Will we know one another in heaven? Jesus said, Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Jesus said, Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There wouldn't be much point in sitting down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob if we didn't know who they were and they didn't know who we were. Or we will know one another in heaven. I love to think about that. We're bound to know them. Then shall we know, Paul says, even as also we are known. How are we known today? We're known by this evidence of sight and speech and touch. bodily resurrection. The Bible teaches it. But not only will the saved be raised bodily, there's the resurrection of the sinful as well as the resurrection of the saints. In a way, it would be nice not to have to refer to this. I don't think any gospel preacher enjoys talking about the subject of damnation. I really don't. But yet, the Bible teaches it, and the Bible says it, that the unsaved, those that are lost, will also be raised up. Because there is, as John 5 and 29 puts it, a resurrection of damnation. Or as Daniel puts it in chapter 12 of his prophecy and verse number 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Paul says in Acts 24, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. It means those that are justified on the basis of the work of Christ and those that are not justified. They're both going to experience resurrection. No doubt we've heard and we've read those words in Revelation 20. In verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sinful will rise from the grave, and that will also be a bodily resurrection. And they will be judged by God. Now if that's true, that there's a resurrection of the sinful as well as of the saints, then I would have to say to those that are not saved, you have cause to fear God's wrath. You have cause to fear God's wrath. It's a sad fact that the real pain and suffering of the lost in eternity is largely denied today. An erstwhile evangelical in the Church of England by the name of John Stott is on recent record as saying he no longer believes in a literal hell. Doesn't believe in it. He's changed his mind. Doesn't believe in it. What does the Bible say? Again, that's all I'm concerned with. What does God say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. The words of the Lord Jesus. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. And watch this. And not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The suffering of the body. A lot of folks want to talk about eternal punishment as if it were metaphorical and not literal. Well, I don't think a metaphorical fire will hurt you any more than a metaphorical punch in the nose would hurt you. The Bible teaches that there's real suffering. That there's real punishment for a real body as well as a real soul. Notice those words of Matthew 10, verse 28. It speaks of the soul and the body. Mark it carefully. Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Oh, the body of the sinner will suffer with his soul. You say, do you enjoy preaching like that? No, I don't enjoy it at all. I don't relish talking about eternal punishment, but the Bible tells me about it. And I have a duty to tell others what the Bible says. And the Word of God teaches most clearly that if you die without Christ, your soul and your body will be tormented in hell forever. The body will be reunited with the soul at the resurrection, and both, according to the book of Revelation, will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's something to fear. That is something to fear. Remember my mother telling me that when she was a little girl, she used to go to gospel services in the local mission little hall. And she used to be afraid of the preacher, because she said he was one of those old hell, fire and damnation preachers. And she said, it used to put the fear of God into me when I would sit and listen to that man preaching. And would to God we had more of that preaching again today. This is something to fear. Listen to the words of our Savior, Mark chapter 9, from verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. How in the world any organization that calls itself Christian could say that hell means only the grave? I'll never know in the light of that verse. Into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And you'll see that's repeated again in verse 45 and 46 and 47 and 48. Oh, this is something to fear. If you read Luke chapter 16, I don't care whether somebody calls it a parable or not, it means something. Lazarus, who was laid at the rich man's gate and was born at his death into the presence of Abraham, into his bosom. It tells you there that the rich man, when he died in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. He said to Abraham, "Would you just send Lazarus that he would dip the tip of his finger in water and put it on my tongue? For I am tormented in this flame." All sinners have cause to fear God's wrath. But they also then have cause to flee God's wrath. If that body of yours is ever to enjoy heaven, then you must flee from your sins to Christ. It was John the Baptist who preached, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And you know, the interesting thing about that statement is that that is always the case. God's wrath is always the wrath to come. It never ends. The wrath of God against sin will always burn as long as that sin is unpropitiated for. As long as that sin has not been atoned for, the wrath of God will be upon it. That's why, mysterious though it is, we believe that on the cross, Jesus suffered eternal wrath for his people. How could that be? We don't understand it. But that's why it had to be Christ, an infinite person, because only an infinite person could endure infinite wrath and consume it. Only an infinite person could consume infinite wrath. And Jesus did that. But if you go to a lost eternity, the wrath of God for you will always be the wrath which is to come. Again, that does away with a false notion that's often preached, which is as if when people are cast into hell that God just, to use a modern term, just nukes them. That they're annihilated. That it's all over and done with. Listen to John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see wrath, see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It abideth. It's abiding wrath. Oh, there's no annihilation there. This is wrath, which is always the wrath which is to come. And therefore the words of Job 36:18 come to play here. "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." It says, "Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." Ah, but now, in time, and while you're under the sound of the gospel, there is a great ransom. It's the ransom price paid by Christ. And it's available to sinners in the gospel. There is a way of escape. And it is through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bridge between us and God.
And that bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work. He's the only one that can take us to heaven. He's the only one that can take us to heaven. We can't get ourselves there. We're not able to do it. Only Christ, only Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And there is a way of escape today. You can flee from the wrath which is to come by fleeing to Him, the refuge, the one who has borne the wrath of God for all those who will believe. And that was the message, by the way, that Jesus preached to the sister of Lazarus. There in John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then those words, "Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." There was a great preacher many years ago, and he was preaching to his congregation, and he said, "When I'm gone, and you read in the newspaper, such and such a man is dead, don't you believe it." Because he said, "At that moment, I'll be more alive than I ever was the sight of heaven." How true that is. He that liveth and believeth in Christ shall never die. Shall never die. Does that mean that you won't go through the portal of death physically? No, that's not what it means. It means that you will never die, in the sense that you will be raised in that body, but your soul also will go on living for all eternity and enjoying the presence of God. There's a way for sin to be forgiven, and it's through the blood of the Savior who died for sinners. You come to Him repenting of your sins, resting not upon your own work, but upon His work. He'll save you. He'll save you. He's promised to do it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a wonderful text, isn't it? It's a great verse, that. Because it's true. "Whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." You'll have part in that glorious resurrection, raised to life eternal, so that where Christ is, there you will be also. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Which resurrection will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Resurrection of life, or the resurrection of damnation? I trust today, if you know not Christ, He'll bring you to Himself, that you will, in the words of the old Scottish preachers, embrace Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. Let's all pray.